Well, good morning, and it is good to see you. My name is Robin. If you're visiting with us, one of the ministers here, we're glad you're here. I know that Judah's entourage was here this morning, and Sammy's entourage is his posse. They're always around him. Sammy had some Star Wars paraphernalia this morning, and if you don't know, Sammy kind of likes Star Wars. And so I tried to get him to wear this Boba Fett helmet this morning and when he did the welcome, but he said no. I'm like, it's better when people can't see your face, but, you know. So we are in this series called Exiles. We've been there for 2 weeks, and we're asking the question, how do you swim upstream in a downstream world? We live in a world that increasingly doesn't value what people who follow Jesus value. How can we hold to our deepest convictions without holding in contempt the people who don't agree with us? So you and I are exiles. And we're not exiles from God, because if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been brought out of exile to God. But we are foreigners in a land that we do not belong to anymore. And the Bible has a regular name for this place. It's metaphorical. It's Babylon. Any place in Scripture that doesn't honor God is referred to as Babylon. So what does it mean to live as exiles? And we've been trying to walk through the book of Daniel through this series each week. So this morning we're going to be on Daniel chapter 3. You've heard that a lot this morning. And so if you have your Bible app, you want to open that up to Daniel chapter 3 and follow along. And as we're going there, I'd like to just bring us before the throne of God. Holy Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection, that we have been brought from death to life through the blood of Jesus, and through the power of his resurrection and living in hope of his coming again. Father, as we live as exiles, we look for that blessed hope. Father, this morning, may you be in the words that I preach. May you be in the hearts and the ears of those in this room. Father, may we all be attentive to your Spirit. Move in this place. Move us from this place. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Daniel chapter 2 ends. I'm going to just kind of recap you where we are. We're in Daniel chapter 3 today, so don't get confused. But let me remind you how Daniel chapter 2 ended. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream where he saw a big statue made of these four different metals. And Daniel gives him an interpretation of the dream. The king is this head of gold, and after him come these other kingdoms that will follow, and they will come about, and there will be this rock that will be formed during the fourth. They're all empires, and during the fourth empire, this rock will come, and it will demolish them all. And the king was so impressed by this interpretation that God will bring a kingdom that will last forever that he put Daniel in charge of the whole country. So then Daniel put his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So that's where we ended Daniel chapter 2. Now see, the king had fallen down. The text says that he fell down before Daniel because he was just overwhelmed by the interpretation. Not only that, Daniel told him what his dream was. He didn't tell anybody that. Remember that test? And he falls down in front of Daniel, but he wasn't ready to fall down in front of Daniel's God. And that brings us to where we are in chapter 3 today. So if you're in chapter, have your Bibles, notice how the very first verse of this next chapter begins. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura on the province of Babylon. Now, if I were to put that in ways that we can understand, it's 90 foot tall and about 9 foot wide. Daniel has just told him, your kingdom is not going to last. And the king goes, want to bet? He makes a statue that represents his will in Babylon. And he doesn't want there to be another will in Babylon. So he hires a band. He's like, we're going to put a worship team together. And they put a band together and everything gets very big and public. And all of the big names, all of the big officials come out. And they come in together in front of this statue. And a herald pronounces, at the sound of the music, you must all bow down and worship. The king is saying, I want you to be on the same page as me in Babylon. You bow down and you worship this gold statue. But what if you disagreed? What if you resisted? Well, if you don't fall down and worship the statue, you will immediately be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. And so we have tension. There's a tension that has existed since the Garden of Eden. Will the creature worship the creator or the created? Will the image that God has made bow down to an image that God hasn't made? And Babylon says, yes, you will. Babylon has firepower. It has resources to pressure you to get on the same page as Babylon. Because here's the reality. Faith is always under fire in Babylon. Fiery trials are not the exception. They are the rule. When you live in a culture where the majority of people don't honor God as he's asked to be honored. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy. He said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't matter what culture it is. You will experience fire, but fire that can serve God's purpose. Because God can have a purpose for the furnace. Peter, who was an apostle, was writing his letter to people who were also exiles. And he reminds them of this. In 1 Peter, he says, be truly glad. This is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Peter says, God is going to test your faith in Babylon. It's being tested so that it can be purified, so that it can be trusted. See, God allows us in Babylon to be under fire, but we aren't under fire because God wants to break us. We're under fire because God wants to display in us the work that he's doing in our lives. And so Daniel and his young friends, they're going to put their faith on display because they are willing to stand in the line of fire. Verse 8, and at this time, some astrologers came forward. And they denounced the Jews. I just want to pause there and just tell you, anti-Semitism didn't arise in the 1940s, in the 1930s. It's always been around. It's always happened all throughout history. Verse 12, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of God you have set up. It's important to understand that these three guys, Daniel's friends, were not trying to draw attention to themselves. They weren't publicly saying, hashtag, not my king. They weren't launching a protest movement. They were quietly living out their faith convictions in a culture where that was not acceptable. Because it doesn't matter how meek and how respectful you are, there will come a time when Babylon will push back. When your refusal to bow down will stand in judgment of the values of the culture. And Babylon will say, you change allegiance or you're done. So verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And look at this sentence. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? We've said through this series that when the Jews were brought to Babylon, there were two choices. They could revolt or withdraw, or they could assimilate and bow the knee. And the book of Daniel shows that there is a much better way, that you and I live in this same tension between loyalty and subversion, because what Daniel and his three friends show us is that we can serve God in Babylon and we can serve Babylon for God. I've mentioned this every week. We have Daniels and Shadrachs and Meshach and Abednego's in this room. You work in government. You work in schools. And you can serve God in those places. The king couldn't compromise in this area because it was assimilation or death. In fact, the king says, what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? And what he's saying is, you realize your God lost. You guys are in my captivity. He didn't prevent you from being destroyed. He didn't prevent your city from being sacked. You are my slaves. You are my captives. Your God has already abandoned you. It's time to stop the game and take a knee. So what do you do when Babylon puts the pressure on you? What do you do when the option is bow down or die? When it feels like your team is losing, what do you do? I think sometimes we can water down our convictions in those moments. We can rationalize our fears and we compromise. We can call it being prudent. You know, those boys could have said to themselves, we'll bow on the outside, but inside, we're not bowing. We'll bow this one time and then we'll run to the temple and we'll ask for forgiveness. And they could have thought, we're the only ones who speak for God. If we die, what happens to real religion? You know, it's actually prudent for us to save our lives. They could have said, it's just politics. I mean, come on, politics and religion don't mix. We all know this. So look, let's just do what's politically prudent, but we'll still go to church and on the side. The way that so many of us have survived in Babylon is that we try to dress ourselves according to the location that we're in. We take on a chameleon nature. We dress the part here on Sunday morning. We can sing the songs. We can clap your hands. And we know the rhythms. We take communion. And we know the lingo. And yet we will leave here on a Sunday morning and go to eat lunch at a restaurant. And we will treat our waiter or waitress horribly. I've been with folks before on a Sunday afternoon who put a penny as the tip. And they said, do better. That's what they wrote on the receipt. So when they left, I slipped the $40 on the table. I was like, I'm so sorry. And I took the penny because I can do better. I've been at places that people will make sure that they're following the rules. They've got the checklist correct. And yet when you interact with them, the fruit of the Spirit is not there. And I've said this before, being a jerk is not a fruit of the Spirit. Because we can sing the right songs and we can do all the right things, but that doesn't mean that our hearts have been changed by Jesus. I heard a story, I've told you this before, but it's one of my favorite stories. It was a couple who had tickets to go see the play, the musical, My Fair Lady. They made a big deal about it. They told everybody, we're going to see My Fair Lady. Julie Andrews is in the lead role. It was when first role before Mary Poppins. So they got dressed up. They got all ready to go. They get to the show, only to realize that show sold out. They didn't buy tickets ahead of time. Well, they didn't want to embarrass themselves with all of their friends. And so what they did was they got a couple of programs. They found some ticket stubs that had been ripped and they held onto those and they went out on a date And they came home that night, and their friend said, "How was the show?" They said, "Oh, I could have danced all night." They knew the songs. They had the program. They had the ticket. But they had never seen the show. And you and I can come to church, and we can sing the songs, and we can do the program, and we have your bulletin, and you can take the little cracker and drink the juice. But if it doesn't change how you live, then we have to think about what is happening. Now, the gospel is not behavior modification, but what it is because of what Jesus has done in my life, I'm going to live like him. It is a conscious decision. Because Babylon says, hey, lukewarm is exactly what we want. Lukewarm rarely comes under fire. Often we talk about the fact that there isn't really persecution in the United States for Christians. And could it be that the reason that there isn't much persecution for Christians is that the Christians in the United States looks more like the United States than they do Jesus? But that's not the option that these guys chose. They chose to stand for God and to withstand the heat. They didn't have a plan B. They just had plan A. We're going to honor God. And for them to dishonor God so they could avoid the furnace was more foolish than honoring God and facing the heat. Look at verse 16. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They knew their God had the power, and they knew their God had purposes, but they didn't know for sure what was going to happen if they were thrown in that fire. They weren't sure what God was going to do, but they were sure of one thing. But what they were going to do is they were going to honor God. And ultimately, it was fireproof. And this made the king so angry. In fact, the text says that his face just contorted. He was so mad. And he ordered that the fire be heated up 7 times hotter. It was so hot that the guys, the mighty men who had bound up these 3 guys, when they're going to throw them into the furnace, the fire is so hot it kills them. But look what happens next. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, your majesty." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods." Remember, they had been bound. And they were put into this fire, but here they are walking around completely unbound because the only thing that the fire burned was the bindings around them. The hair, it didn't singe a hair on their head. It didn't even put smoke smell in their clothes. And they were ordered out of the furnace. And this is verse 28. Then the king said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." The furnace doesn't get the last word. The God of heaven does. You and I live in Babylon, and we need to not be shocked when Babylon brings pressure, because it will always have the firepower, but we can learn how to have a faith that grows and that is fireproof. So here's a couple of takeaways from this story. The first one is meeting God in the furnace. Because these 3 guys did not worship a false god out of the fire, they got to worship the one true God in the fire. Faith does not mean that we will always be saved from the furnace, but it does mean that we will never enter the fire alone. Isaiah the prophet records these words, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Not if, but when. "When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God doesn't say if, he just says when. And it doesn't say that when you go around the water, it doesn't say that when you go around the fire, it says when you go through them, I will be with you. We often pray these contradictory prayers. God, I want more intimacy with you. God, I want to know you better. But also, God, take away all of the tough things in my life. And I don't know that necessarily those things are in opposition to one another. We want a fire-free life, but that's just not reality. In fact, in the book of Acts, the prayers of the early Jesus followers were never about safety or the easiness of their circumstances, ever. They never prayed for, give them traveling mercies as they go on their next mission. They never prayed for that. What they prayed for was boldness. God, give us boldness and power to overcome whenever we find ourselves in, whatever situation we are in. Because you meet God in the furnace, but that also means that number two, you need to trust God in the flame. These three guys said to the king, our life isn't in your hands. Our life is in God's hands, and our deliverance is sure, and we're just not sure what it's going to look like, but we trust him. And one of the most powerful phrases in this entire text is this, that even if he doesn't, we won't bow. And they were saying, obedience is our responsibility. The outcome is God's. You and I try very hard to change the outcomes a lot, don't we? We get really wrapped up into outcomes. When I was in campus ministry, a good friend of mine, I say good friend, but I'm going to tell you, he tried to get me fired. because in campus ministry, back in the, some of you remember these days, back in the 70s and the 80s, baptism was the marker of success. It wasn't discipleship, it was, are we getting people into the water? And he came to me one day and said, you're not baptizing enough people. And we would go round and round and round. And then I remembered Paul's words that I planted and Apollos watered. Who is Robin? Who is Jeff? Who is these people? It's not the waterer or the planter that matters, but it's God. God is the one that makes it grow. We concern ourselves with the outcome when the reality is it's not our job to change people. God does that. Any of you who are married should know this. Like, I told a couple, I'm doing some premarital counseling with a couple right now, and one day the girl said, I know that when we get married, this is all going to change. And I just went, red flag, red flag, red flag. This is who you're marrying, and you can't change him. He can do that, but you can't. Because look, here's the deal. God is going to decide what happens next. We are to do God's will. We are to love people. We get so concerned about we need to change people. We need to change people. Really, we just need to love people. That's hard enough. God will decide what happens next. Because if they had burned, if they had been, that wouldn't have been because they didn't have enough faith. That wouldn't have been the point of what was going on in this story. It would have been evident of their faith that they were going to trust God with the flames. Because sometimes God delivers from the fire, and sometimes God delivers in the fire. And sometimes God just delivers us unto himself. Because fireproof faith is when you stop just focusing on God's power and you start trusting in God's character. And your faith isn't just about what God might do, but it's more and more about who God is. And you trust his goodness and you trust his purpose. When you're reading your Bible, when you're studying, when you're trying to get through a text and you're like, oh my word, I will never get through Leviticus. If you just keep this picture in your mind, what does this text tell me about the character of God? It helps a ton, because then you're not just reading scripture for information, you're reading it for relationship. Fireproof faith is when you stop focusing on, yes, God's power is immeasurable, we can't calculate it, but it's when you stop focusing on that and you start focusing on his and trusting on his character. At that point, you aren't just a willing sacrifice, but you're a living sermon. And then that's when you turn, let God turn heat into light. Think about the people who have shaped your faith. Just think about it for a second. People who have made a mark on you in your walk with Jesus, people of Scripture, think about them. Did any of them live a furnace-free life where things were just easy? Did Jesus? God uses fire in the lives of those close to him to unthaw the hearts of those who are far from him. The faith of Daniel's friend under fire actually became a testimony to Daniel's God in Babylon. I want you to lean in for just a moment because I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm deeply concerned, as any parent should be, as a follower of Jesus, about the messages that our kids hear all the time about sex, about gender, from schools, from the news, from Hollywood. I know it's all over the headlines today, and the pressure on our kids to make an adult decision so early is not only unfair, but it's unfathomable. Their brains aren't fully developed yet. Of course, some adults aren't either. But here's the deal. We can retreat in that and go, well, we don't need to have a dialogue about that, because right now there is no dialogue. There's a one-sided conversation. That's not conversation. That's not dialogue. That's indoctrination. And it can go both ways, but if that's the only thing that we're doing, but we're not engaging with our families, with our kids, and talking about these things, then there's a problem. And you might be bothered. You might be bothered that I'm talking about this. You might even be outraged. But outrage doesn't change the world. Love changes the world. Because getting furious and ranting on Facebook doesn't change or convince people of truth. They're not going to listen to the truth of the gospel until they experience the grace of the gospel. And what we need is a lot less heat and a lot more light. Instead of fuming about the headlines, Christians should exude this outrageous love of Christ towards those who are struggling with their gender or wrestling with the myriad of voices out there who are constantly flooding their heads, trying to tell them this is who you really are. It means that we have to be intentional about loving them, even if we don't understand or disagree. Pro tip, you're talking to somebody that doesn't, you don't agree with them, ask them the question, what has this been like for you? And listen to their story rather than immediately jumping to a Bible verse. Ask them, what has this been like for you? Listen to them. We have to be intentional. And it's really easy for us to sit back and talk about those people, but don't forget that Jesus died for them too. Because serious times require us a serious response. And God has entrusted us with a serious moment in redemptive history. And it doesn't have to be big, and it doesn't have to be polished. It can be small. It can be scrappy and agile, but it must be potent. And it must have the vision of loyalty and love of Jesus Christ. It must have faithfulness to him and a countercultural love, because that changes the world. Philip Yancey, in his book, Rumors of Another World, tells the story of Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was a 24-year-old soldier in the British Army who was captured during World War II by the Japanese and encamped in a POW camp. And the Japanese had an honor culture, meaning they would rather die than surrender. That's where kamikazes came from. So for them, the concept that you would have British officers and leaders who would surrender rather than kill themselves in battle, they would dehumanize them because they didn't have a category for such cowardice. And so Ernest Gordon and many others were put on a task of building a railway in the middle of a jungle in Burma. 80,000 people would die in building this jungle railway, so that the Japanese could continue their invasions. And Gordon talks about that within the camp. Gordon, who was an agnostic, talks about that within the camp, the cultural conditions were terrible. He talked about how Christian, non-Christian, it didn't matter. It was survival of the fittest. And so people were fighting. They were stealing food from one another. If someone was laying on their deathbed, people would come and steal things right in front of them all the time. Gordon said it was hell on earth. And so on one particular day, there's a group of those POWs who are out working, and one of the soldiers lines the men up to make sure that they haven't stolen something, because he's afraid they're trying to escape. And so he had counted shovels, and he comes in and he says, "One of you stole the shovel. Where is it? If you don't tell me, I'm going to kill you all. Who stole the shovel?" So the men are like, I didn't take it. I don't know. And so the soldier begins to raise his gun, and one man steps up and says, "It was me. I stole the shovel." And the Japanese soldier begins to hit an attack and kills the man, and he's brought to camp. Later on, when the men get back to their barracks and they count, they realize that the soldier had miscounted. All the shovels were there, but this one POW gave his life so that the rest could live. This one man who modeled the way of Jesus by giving his life began to create a completely different culture among the POWs in that camp. And so Gordon says this: death was still with us, no doubt about that. But we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life. Turning mere existence into living in its truest sense, these were the gifts of God to men. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life in fellowship. And so they begin to say, how can we bring a different kingdom into the midst of this hell? And they realize as they ran around that all of them carried remarkable gifts. Gordon, they found out, had a degree in philosophy. And so they started asking questions, and he started teaching philosophy. Remember, he's agnostic at the time. They found out some other people were, one guy was a botanist, and so he got these plants and started raising these plants that they could get fresh fruit from. Another person was a master craftsman who had stole some tools and started building musical instruments. In fact, one guy had such a great memory that he wrote down an entire symphony by Mozart and by Beethoven on paper. And pretty soon these guys were having their own little orchestra concerts, performances of Shakespeare even. And it was fascinating. And in the middle of these terrible conditions, they built this portal to another way of life. When they're eventually released, they forgave the soldiers. In fact, this is a picture of Gordon going back and meeting one of his captors years later. And they worked for the rest of their lives for unity. And Yancey says this: perhaps something like this was what Jesus had in mind when he turned again and again to his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. In the soil of this violent, disordered world, an alternate community may take root. It lives in hope of a day of liberation. But in the meantime, it aligns itself with another world, not just spreading rumors, but planting settlements in advance of that coming reign. Jesus' disciples were all gathered together in a room. It was about 120 of them. And they're gathered, and they're ready, and they're hungry, and they're desperate for something to happen. And this fire comes down upon them, and it's little tongues of fire, and it doesn't seem like a whole lot. And it settles on them. But 300 years later, the Roman Empire, that had all this domination, was brought to its knees by the love of Jesus and the faithfulness of his followers, who trust that even in the midst of fire, that God, even if it doesn't seem that God is going to save us, we will never bow the knee. And folks, my question for us is, do we believe that? And you go, whoa, we don't have these false gods. We don't have images. You have the God of self, you have the God of money, the God of power. God could do that in the midst of what's happening in Babylon and in Rome. He can do it in the midst of what's happening in the United States of America. Let's narrow that down. He can do it in what's happening in Fairfax, Virginia. do it again, God. And pray with me. Father, we are exiles, and it is so much easier to talk about it than to live it. Father, we need a measure of your spirit as we leave here, as we go to class, as we mingle with people, as we leave this building. Father, the pressures of Babylon are all around us. The fire is there. God, help us to trust you in that. Help us to realize that conversations, things that make us angry, use that as moments to turn to you. Father, this week, empower us. Remind us of the spirit that lives within us so that we will glorify your name and bring awareness of the kingdom of God. Help us to live this place now, to live the kingdom life now. Do it again, God. Move in your church. Move in your people. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. Our prayer team will be on the outer walls, and our elders will be up front. If you have a need, you want to pray, you want to talk about how the next steps, you can go in and stand, because it's awkward if only two people stand. But if you want to pray, you want to walk with somebody to help you as an exile in Babylon, that's what a church is for. Let's pray. Let's sing together.